All right. Good morning. Everybody that can stand up. Read from Psalm 33, titled, The Steadfast Love of the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Yes, Lord. Lord, this morning our soul waits for you. Rise up, O Lord, and be in our midst. Send forth your Holy Spirit and fill this house, that we might be anointed to praise you, O King of kings and Lord of lords. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to combine some things today. So besides getting the couplets, you need to make sure either you have a bulletin or you have the flyer from the back table there, 10 ways to pray. We're going to be praying for our persecuted Christian family. Today, as you know, it actually was on the 29th, which would have been yesterday, but we're celebrating the 2024 Day of the Christian Martyr. And we're going to pray for our brothers and sisters that are suffering across the earth. And we're going to tie that in with the Lord's Supper. We're going to do the reading for the Lord's Supper. We're going to pray. There are 10 different requests. So I'm going to have 10 people coming up here. You can volunteer or I'll call on you. So make sure that you have this 10 ways to pray. There's a copy of it is in the regular announcement, our church bulletin, or there's a separate sheet. If anybody needs one of those sheets, please raise your hand. Could somebody go get some sheets then? Thank you. Thanks, Scott. If you need one of those prayer sheets, raise your hand. We got one right here. Thank you. Thank you, Scott. All right. So first of all, for the Lord's Supper, which we do every week here as we gather together, and as I said, if you do not have a couplet there at the table next to the sound booth, our reading is going to be from 1 Peter chapter 5. This is our communion reading and our reading for the Day of the Martyrs. Peter says, 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Humility is always God's way. And Scripture says we're to humble ourselves. You know what humbling ourselves saves us from? It saves us from God humbling us. If we choose to humble ourselves, we don't have to have the Lord humble us. The truth of the matter is, and it's usually when God does things, it's easier. But when we say, well, Lord, you go ahead and humble us, I'm not going to humble myself. That's actually the more difficult choice of the two. So Peter says to humble ourselves, and that's to place ourselves in a position of openness to God, to correct, openness to God to respond, openness to God to speak, openness to God to reveal whatever he wants to reveal. So we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And there's always a blessing that comes from obedience. And the blessing is so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Do we understand that there is a proper time for things? Lord, I've prayed. Why aren't I getting an answer for this prayer? Lord, I've asked you, why am I not seeing this? Because it's not the proper time yet. The proper time is God's perfect time. And God hears our prayers, and God answers our prayers, whether it takes 25 days, 25 months, or 25 years. We always hope in the Lord, and that hope in the Lord is that we expect that he is going to move. As we humble ourselves, we do something else. We cast our anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Now, I'm reading from the ESV, the old New King James, and King James that I was raised with says, casting your cares on him because he cares for you. It's the same word. Literally, it says, believe this or not, casting all your anxieties on him because he's anxious for you. God takes care of the worries. We don't have to worry with God. God worries for us. Again, worrying, sometimes we get consumed with worrying. We're worried for our kids. We're worried for our future. We're worried for our family. We're worried for the church. We're worried for the country. And the reality is the Lord's more concerned about those things than you are. And what he's saying is, let me be concerned for the big things in life, which are the things that we can't take care of on our own. Let me be concerned about that. And you just be concerned with worshiping me, thanking me, praying to me, believing me, trusting me, proclaiming my gospel. In other words, we need to give God his due. One of the definitions I heard about anxiety from a young Christian, so this is like one of those 50 years ago kinds of things when I first came to the Lord as barely older than a child, is that anxiety is taking responsibility upon yourself that God never gave you. Do you understand that? If you're anxious about something, that's why Paul says in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. You're more than likely are putting some kind of responsibility on yourself that God didn't give you. It's also true when people love to do this. We live in the manipulation generation. And, you know, people come to us all the time. Well, you're a Christian, then you should be doing this and that and this and that. And if you don't do this, well, I'm going to perish. Well, excuse me, I'm not responsible for your perishing. God is the one who will care for you and take for you. And see, as I try to mentor people who want to be mentored in the ministry, I always tell them, do not allow people to do that to you. Do not allow people to put responsibility on you. It's their own responsibility. It's not my responsibility who lives or who dies. It's my responsibility for myself. I got to take care of myself. But don't let people do those things, because what they're doing is they're trying to make you into being a god, and we're not gods. We're just brothers and sisters in Christ that point other people to Jesus. So we're to humble ourselves. We're to cast our cares on him. Do you know that those two things can be related? When you're allowing God-like responsibilities into your life, you're basically saying, I'm God. And what we're doing is we're not humbling ourselves. Because guess what? Last time I checked, you're not God. And last time I checked, I'm not God. We need to let God be God. That's part of humbling ourselves. And when we let God be God, we can release anxiety and the pressure that comes from anxiety. He says another thing, be sober-minded and watchful. Sober-minded means just realistically evaluating the circumstances that surround us in our lives. We have to be sober-minded. We have to be realistic. And we have to be watchful. We do have to be careful and watchful about the things that are really dangerous in our lives. And that is your adversary, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now it's not saying be watchful and be sober-minded and anxious because of this. It's saying be watchful because the ninth verse tells us how we are to be watchful. Resist him firm in your faith. It's exactly what Pastor Bird was talking about when he got up here. Don't let the enemy steal your faith. You're watching for him, not because you're afraid he's going to destroy you. You're watching him because you're going to exercise your faith. You need to exercise faith. Luther said, the devil, always remember, he said, the devil is God's devil. Do we understand what that means? He's God's devil. He's God's wild, raging pit bull. And you know, when I'm walking the streets and I see one of those pack of pit bulls coming, yeah, I'm gonna be watchful. I'm gonna be sober-minded. But though that pit bull might not answer to anyone, but that pit bull answers to God. And so what that crazy pit bull, the devil that's out to get you, when the Lord says, you better stop, Fido, stops. So we resist the devil in faith, and our faith is always directed toward Jesus. Faith is directed toward Jesus. And when we exercise our faith, we're resisting the enemy. We're watching for him. But see, he's God's devil because, and you have to understand this, what Luther also meant, is God uses him to build up our faith. Lord Jesus, I want more faith in my life. The Lord says, devil, go get him. Because the devil is God's devil, because when we face the devil, we can't face the devil in our own faith. We face the devil in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And so our faith grows through spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is inevitable. No one escapes spiritual warfare. There's not like, oh, I'm going to get to a level of maturity where I can escape spiritual warfare. No, the more mature you get, the greater the warfare is. Bigger devils for deeper levels. As we get deeper in the Lord, you know, Uncle Screwtape, you know, sends basically stronger resistance to us. But it's just like lifting weights. Lifting weights, resistance builds up strength. Resistance builds up muscle mass. That's what you do when you are lifting weights. You're actually resisting the level of strength that you have to increase your strength. So resisting the devil increases our spiritual muscle mass, but we you know, you don't act crazy when you're lifting weights. You got a spotter when you're lifting weights, okay? You know, if you're about ready to lift a heavier weight than you've ever lifted, you got somebody there in case you're going to slip to hold on to you. And by the way, that somebody's not the Holy Spirit. That somebody is your brothers and sisters in Christ. So those people who say, I need Jesus, but I don't need the church, well, you're going to be lifting a weight someday. And as has happened, you know, I remember the story when my son, you know, who likes to lift and likes to lift like, you know, he likes to lift things up that people twice his size can't lift. Well, there was one time when he dropped the dumbbell on his forehead, okay? You need a spotter, guys. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need somebody there to say, oops, caught you there. Resist him firm in your faith. And here's what leads us into the 2024 Day of the Martyr, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We're here today. Yes, we have warfare, we have struggles, we have difficulties, but our brothers and sisters throughout the earth are being martyred. We have not yet resisted unto blood for the most part, those of us who are here in America. Not saying it can happen, not saying it won't happen, but it hasn't happened to the degree that it's happened to our brothers and sisters throughout the world. And we're celebrating that day today by praying for our brothers and sisters across the world. When we look at some of the most dangerous nations right now, most dangerous nations to be a Christian, and before I mention a few, and I'm going through ones that a number of us here in this church have been to. We have been to some of the most dangerous nations. People in our network of churches have been to some of the most dangerous nations in the world. When I'm thinking about it, remember the fact that I quote quite often, from the start of the 20th century till now, more Christians have been martyred in the earth than from the time of Christ up to the 20th century. Martyrdom is not on the decrease in the earth, it's on the increase. This idea that, oh, we're living in a more civilized world. Well, we might be living in a more civilized world. But one thing that doesn't change is if you proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, you are preaching opposite to what the nations of the earth say. Keep in mind what we've taught you here from Daniel 7 over and over again. These two forces are at work against each other. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome versus the Son of Man. Political powers, political entities who declare to the Ancient of Days, we will determine what is God's kingdom on earth. And God the Father says, no, only one person will declare what is the kingdom of God on earth. And that was Jesus who brought that message, which means every political power that exists now is in opposition to the gospel, including, wake up, Christians, America. America has no standing in Scripture. This idea, America's a Christian nation. Show me where, tell me where. New Testament says one Christian nation exists. It's called the church. We are a holy nation, and the Christian church as a legitimate nation in the earth, made up of people from every tribes and tongues and people groups and nations, as a legitimate kingdom in the earth, we have our own political reality. It's the politics of the kingdom. It's the politics of Scripture. It's the politics of the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's the politics of the book of Revelation. We and our politics oppose the politics of every nation that has ever existed, because every nation says we have the final say. This is why Christians are always endangered regardless of how civilized the world becomes. Because we are in danger because we preach a message that is contrary to the message of every nation. America thinks America has the final say in history. The Islamic nations think they have the final say in human history. Russia thinks it has the final say in human history. China thinks it has the final say in human history. And Scripture has already said, no, the Son of Man has the final say. And he brought a kingdom. A kingdom that is based on righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And his is the only politic that can establish that. We're going to have more martyrs in the earth as the fullness of that kingdom gets closer and closer and closer to being realized. It's realized in the church. We anticipate the kingdom. We are to show as believers, we are to show the nations of the earth what God's kingdom looks like. Do you understand that? Do you understand the responsibility that is upon the church? People are supposed to come into the midst of the church and see what God's kingdom is like. We anticipate the fullness that will take place when Jesus returns. That is why it doesn't matter. The church will always be. A church that's really preaching and living the gospel will always be at odds with any nation in which it inhabits. Always. And the attempt in America right now is the attempts that have been taking place in all the nations. There's this attempt to make America the kingdom of God. America is not the kingdom of God. And we need to understand that. This is why we're here today. This is why people, God's people, our brothers and sisters in the faith, are being martyred. When we think of some of the most dangerous nations to be in, I want to say one at the start that might shock you quite a bit, is one of the most dangerous places for Christians is in Israel. Do we understand that? Do we understand when we see the issue between Israel and Palestine is very, very, very difficult. And I'm not here to choose one side or the other. I ultimately think that when you have issues between people groups, serious issues, some of those issues are ultimately only going to be resolved by Jesus Christ. And the difficulty in resolving those issues has to do with the fact that as long as human beings seek to implement human methodologies to resolve justice issues, they're flawed. They're flawed like everything that human beings do. What people forget, do we understand? You know, people think Palestinians and they think, oh yeah, it's the Muslims versus the Jews. Do you know the number of Christians that are Palestinians? Do you understand the significant numbers of Palestinians who are our brothers and sisters in the faith? Do you know that? Do you know the hundreds of thousands of Christian Palestinians who are believers in Christ? And when you listen to the bishops and the leaders of Palestinian churches, they're suffering too. So Israel and Palestine is a very dangerous place to be a Christian right now. Do you know, on the other hand, that there are churches in Israel that are made up of Jews who have converted to Christianity, Palestinians and Western believers all dwelling in the same church in Israel, being brothers and sisters in Christ? Have you seen the numbers of churches that are made up of converted Pakistanis and converted Indians following Jesus, joining together in Christ? Are you aware that that's where the kingdom of God is living full and powerful. Are we aware of those things? And, you know, India and Pakistan, they're ready to nuke each other. Okay, that's a Muslim country versus a Hindu country. There are dangerous places to be a Christian in the earth. India has become increasingly dangerous. In the day of my youth, when Jim Murphy used to go to India and minister regularly, it was relatively easy to get into India and minister to the Christian churches. Brothers and sisters are suffering incredibly in India. Brothers and sisters are suffering incredibly in Pakistan. Brothers and sisters are suffering greatly in Iran. Brothers and sisters are being persecuted and martyred greatly in Syria. Christians are being executed, kidnapped and executed in Colombia. Brothers and sisters are being persecuted and executed in Myanmar, the former Burma, in great and significant numbers. There are dangerous places right now in the earth to be a believer. Christians are suffering in mainland China. Christians are being persecuted and suffering horribly in North Korea. Our brothers and sisters are being persecuted in Russia. They are being horribly persecuted. And in certain places like Russia, the Christians are being persecuted by other Christians, by Orthodox Christians who have aligned themselves with Vladimir Putin. And they're persecuting mercilessly other brothers and sisters in the faith. In Nigeria, in Sudan, in Burkina Faso, there's tremendous persecution. These are dangerous nations. And I have a feeling, and this is my job to prepare you. I need to prepare those people whom I am responsible for. Don't be surprised if it eventually happens in America. Because the message that is emerging is America is not the kingdom of God. And there are believers who are standing for that and preaching that and teaching that. You think that's going to go well with whichever party gets into power in this nation? Because one thing that drives both parties, they might be coming at it from different standpoints, but what drives them is America is the kingdom of God. There's going to be a day where some of us are going to stand in the faces of presidents and leaders and say, no, it's not. So we're celebrating our brothers and sisters who have been courageous enough and bold enough in the nations in which they live to stand against anything that opposes the gospel. And we're going to pray for them. There are 10 prayers. I'm going to ask whoever would like to pray for the first one, the second one, the fifth one, the ninth one, if you want to pray a nation into it, because like I say, many of you in this congregation, you've been in the nations. And if you have a nation in your heart that you want to pray for, or maybe it's a nation you haven't been in, but it's a nation for which you have a burden. And then when we finish this prayer, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We'll have a short message, obviously, as we get our kids a chance to get into Sunday school. Number one, we pray, and notice the heading is we pray that our brothers and sisters in the nations will, number one, sense God's presence. Who would like to pray into that? Just a prayer for a minute or so. Anybody? Joyce, come on.
I had chose something else, but Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I just come to you to your throne room of grace, Lord, for our brothers and sisters that are suffering, Father God. Suffering because they declare your name. Suffering because they stand boldly in the presence and declare you. Suffering, Father God, at the hand of wicked people. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you put your arms around them and you keep them, Father God, from the suffering. And Lord, that not only you keep them, but Lord, I know they're going to stand bold because your word is so powerful, Lord. And they will stand and they will declare you in the midst of death. And that's what you have put in us, Lord. So I thank you, Father God, that we have that boldness to speak Jesus despite our circumstances, to speak Jesus despite what is coming at us and what we are experiences. We will say Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of all. So our brothers and sisters over in these nations, Father God, I see this woman when they first start bombing Israel. And I seen this older woman sitting on this cot in a holding place. And she just looked like hopeless, Lord. Like everything, her whole world had gone. Lord, I even intercede for those that feeling hopeless. Like everything is gone. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, let them feel your presence. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.
Okay, second one. We're praying that we know that our brothers and sisters will pray for them, are praying for them. Who would like to do number two?
Lord, we are sobered here today, knowing full well that our brothers and sisters are suffering, God. And I pray, Lord God, that your word would be manifest in that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And Lord, when you're suffering, when you're facing, Lord, martyrdom, Lord, your heart is ready and your heart is pure. And I pray, Lord, for those in the midst of these horrific challenges, Lord, that they would have the boldness of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I pray, Lord God, that above all, they would, as the pure in heart, see God. I pray, Lord God, that their vision would be so encompassed by you and you, the reality of who you are in the midst of the cross, in the midst of suffering, God. And Lord God, that as they have chosen the narrow way, Lord God, which is hard and it is difficult, Lord, but it leads to life. I pray, Lord God, your keeping Holy Spirit, that they would have vision, Lord God, that life is before them as they endure and persevere as they bear the cross, Lord. May they see you and may everything, the worst of it, become non-existent. And may they be enraptured with who you are, that it takes them to a place, Lord, that transcends the things of this earth, Father God, and puts them in a place where they hope for the eternal and the abundant life which you have reserved for those who have given their lives, in Jesus' name.
The third prayer is we pray that our brothers and sisters will experience God's comfort, whoever is led.
Passage that goes with that is 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Father God, we ask that you would comfort every believer that is doing your word, that is living your word. Lord, we ask that you would just move mightily and bring a spirit of comfort and peace, Lord, to the body in foreign countries especially, but Lord, to the body as it obeys your word. Lord, that the bride would just be comforted by your goodness, that the bride would be comforted by your love, by your Spirit, Lord, in this hour. Father, give hope right now to those who are just out in the worst of circumstances, yet standing firm in their faith. Give grace in this hour to those who are in the worst of circumstances, but standing firm in their faith. To those who have to live in fear of what may happen, persecution, etc. Lord, let them not be in fear. Let them live in faith and in hope and be encouraged and comforted in this hour. In Jesus' name.
The fourth is to see God open doors to evangelism. Mick?
Lord, we do pray, Lord, that you would open up doors for evangelism, Lord, and fill the mouths of those who are willing to sacrifice even their lives for you, Lord. Fill their mouths, Holy Spirit, Lord, and open the ears to all those around them. Open up their ears to the persecutors, Lord. We know that your word spreads through this, through persecution, Lord, and we've witnessed and hear of stories of great doors being opened by you in the most troubling nations, Lord, where people are persecuted, Lord. Only you can open up the doors, and we pray that you would draw those who are lost to you, Father. It's your job. We're just your mouths, Lord, and we are grateful that that you count us worthy to be used by you to your glory, Lord. May you move powerfully in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Acts 4:29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And, Lord God, I do pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters around the world, Lord, who are persecuted, Lord, that they would not come out of the persecution the same way they went in, Lord God. I just ask, Lord God, that it would give them a new boldness to preach the gospel. I ask that it would give them a new effectiveness, Lord, to preach the gospel. Lord God, I ask that they would see fruit, Lord God, for their suffering and lives saved and lives changed for the advancement of your kingdom, Lord God, in Jesus' name.
The sixth prayer target, that they would mature in their faith. We would like to pray for that. Allison, come on up and pray for number six.
Well, Lord, we just thank you so much for our brothers and sisters who are faithful to continue sharing your word, Lord, and we just ask that you would continue to build on the faith that they've already established in you, Lord, that their faith wouldn't weaken, but it would continue to grow as they continue to see your word go forth and your love go forth and minister to these people, Lord. Just help them to grow in their knowledge of you, in their understanding of you, and mostly, Lord, in their love of you.
Number seven. Covert ministry work. We would like to pray for that. Thank you.
Hallelujah. Lord, we know, Lord, we know that we're asking that you cover those who are in danger, Lord, in these other countries, Lord, the people who are suffering for your sake, who are in dangerous situations for your sake. Lord, give them wisdom, give them divine wisdom in every circumstance. We just ask that they would hear your voice every step they take, Lord, whether they are to go there or they are to wait or they are to retreat, Lord. We ask for supernatural protection, Lord, for them, that you would put a hedge around them, even in the most dangerous situations, Lord. And Lord, just guide every step, Lord, every place they go. Lord, guide them. Give them specific strategies. In Jesus' name, amen.
Number eight, to remain joyful amid suffering. We would like to pray for that. Pastor Bert.
Jesus, Holy Spirit, Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the joy that you have put down in us. We thank you, Lord God, that you are with us and that you build us up and that you reinforce us even through suffering. I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray everywhere, Lord God, that you will just continue to uphold them and that they will know that you are with them. They will know that it's your power moving through them. They will know that it's your blood that's moving through them, Lord God. Father God, give them joy, give them comfort, give them zeal, give it to them, Lord God, that they will keep pushing and pressing forth. In the name of Jesus, we look at what Jesus endured. We look at what the disciples endured. Lord, it was pain and suffering all the time, but I pray right now, Lord God, that you will fill them with joy, that you will fill them with love, that you will fill them with enthusiasm, that you will fill them, Lord God, and just continue to overrun them with your spirit, and that will take them to the place to where joy will just overflow and will start to fall and drop and spill over to others. Lord God, I just pray that you bless them, and that your joy will remain full in them. In Jesus' name, amen.
I got 9. You got 10. I've been waiting for 9. Because God is dealing with me just in my own life about forgiving and loving those who persecute, particularly among my own friends, among brothers and sisters that I've been raised with, who, because I don't have the same political view that they have, I've been labeled all kind of things. And so God's dealing with me. That's still my brother, and that's still my sister in Christ, and I need to be praying. And the verse that this is based on, which we quote here a lot, because we talk a lot about this, we pray a lot about this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He makes his sun rise on evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. He blesses the just and the unjust with sun and with rain. Remember, agricultural society, rain is a good thing, not a bad thing. And Lord, I just think of nations that I've been to, nations, Lord, that members in this congregation have visited, Lord. Russia, Lord, I pray that the brothers and sisters, Lord, in Russia, Lord, would be able to forgive and love even their own brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuting them. Lord, I pray for Pakistan. Lord, we've had a leader from Pakistan in this pulpit minister, and he was martyred, Lord, for his faith, Lord God. I pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering tremendously in Pakistan. Lord, I pray that they will forgive and love their persecutors. Lord, a number of us have been to Colombia, Lord God, where Christians are kidnapped and tortured and martyred, Lord. And I pray, Father, that our brothers and sisters will remain strong in their forgiveness, strong in their love, Lord. I pray for the nations of Uganda, Sudan, Rwanda, nations, Lord God, where brothers and sisters from this faith have ministered the gospel. I pray that they would forgive, Lord, and love their persecutors, Father. I pray for the Republic of the Congo, Lord, the DRC, Lord, where brothers and sisters from this church live, Lord God. Brothers and sisters that we've lost contact with since the massive persecution has taken place, and we don't even know if they're even alive still, Lord God. I pray for forgiveness and love, Lord. I pray, Father God, that Lord, forgiveness of our enemies, loving those who persecute us, blessing those who seek to use us, Lord God, for their ends, Lord. Releases grace, Lord, the grace that it takes for the persecuted church to forgive and love their persecutors, the grace that it takes them to do it then gets released, Lord God, to the very persecutors themselves, Lord, and brings forth truth and healing, Lord God. I pray, Father. Father, we think of the biblical example. Paul consents to the martyrdom of Stephen, and Paul gets converted in the next chapter in Scripture. It was the dying words of Stephen that Paul saw, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. When he repeated the words that you, your son, gave us on the cross, that stopped Paul in his tracks. And shortly thereafter, Lord, you appeared to him, Father. And Lord, if we have to face martyrdom, whether we face it in this nation or we face it in another nation you go to, may we also be like Stephen, Lord, and may some of the very ones, Lord God, that may martyr us, that are martyring our brothers and sisters, will be converted, Father. Grant this in Jesus' name, we pray it, Lord. Pastor Philip closes.
Hallelujah. Scripture reads, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Father, we know your word is sent forth but does not return unto you void, Lord God, but it is equipped for the purpose of establishing your kingdom. Be with our brethren, Lord God. May the very blood of our brothers and sisters cry out to you that your word would become complete. And as I was going to read 9, I add also, Lord, that to forgive your persecutors is to complete what Jesus did on the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. So, Lord, may your word be complete. And we ask, Lord, that you send forth your word in comfort, in deep rootedness, Lord God, as our brothers and sisters face their own peril in this life, but to receive the reward on the other side, Father. We thank you for what your word accomplishes, and it never remains void. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And now we are going to partake of the Lord's body and blood. Lord, we are partaking of the body and blood of Jesus, Lord. We are partaking of this with our brothers and sisters throughout the earth. There are Christians at this moment in persecuted nations who are partaking of your body and blood, who will be partaking of your body and blood, who have partaken of your body and blood, and in solidarity, Lord, with them, Lord, as members of one body and one church, Lord God. Father, we partake of the body and blood of Jesus along with them, Lord. Let your kingdom purposes be accomplished in the earth, yes, in Jesus' name. Thank you for your blood, Lord. Your blood allows us to do all of these things, Father, as your servants, Lord, as followers of Jesus, as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to try to maybe summarize, just tie together a little bit more what Pastor Bird was talking about, faith. I'm talking about repentance, and I really want to kind of tie those things together today. This is Repentance Part 6. We've done 5 messages on repentance, and I want to stay on repentance. But it's really what I'm trying to get people to understand is the relationship between repentance and faith. You could head with me just looking at a verse. I probably quoted every message that we've talked about this topic of repentance. Go with me to Mark, Gospel of Mark chapter 1. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Lord, what I'm trying to do today, Lord, is show and illustrate and demonstrate the relationship between repentance and faith, and how repentance is very important for the things that you're going to do in our nation and in the earth soon, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Let's see. I got to find the right translation. There are alternate translations for Mark 1, 14, and 15 because of some different textual traditions. Let's look at Mark 1, 14. We know that John the Baptist, and we'll look at it again briefly. We know that John the Baptist, when he came, he preached a message of repentance. He brought forth a message of repentance. And I want you to see repentance in the bigger context of God's work in the earth. Because we're Americans, we are. And it's, you know, it's not really just being an American anymore. This kind of doctrine has spread from America across the globe. We live in a highly individualistic time in history. We interpret everything through the lens of individualism. So when we think of repentance, we think of, I repent personally and individually, so that I, as an individual, get right with God. Now, there's nothing wrong with that teaching. There's nothing wrong with that doctrine. That's one of the bases of evangelism. But when Jesus came, Jesus' message of repentance was something that affected far more than just simply individuals. Jesus was not simply coming to bring individuals to repentance, but he does say he didn't come to bring the righteous but sinners to repentance. But Jesus' perspective was a restoration of the entire nation of Israel. Jesus was coming to restore Israel as a people to their God. Repentance right now is something that's absolutely necessary as a precursor for the release of the Holy Spirit, which we are praying for, which we expect, which we are anticipating to take place on a national level. It's already starting to happen. We're seeing these little outbreaks. If you're following Christian news, which you won't necessarily hear it on the mainline media, but you will hear it on Christian news, is we're seeing all kinds of outbreakings of the Holy Spirit on a lot of college campuses. One of the more recent manifestations of this outpouring of the Spirit is hundreds being water baptized. You have situations where at a college campus, the Spirit will be poured out and 300 young people will get water baptized. Or you'll see 600 being water baptized. Or you're seeing 100 being water baptized at the start of the week, 100 being water baptized at the end of the week. Now, all of those are biblical markers. That's how it works. Repentance is always tied in with baptism. John preaches a baptism of repentance. And then Jesus gets baptized, and then Jesus begins the work of the restoration of the covenant. So the implications of repentance and faith for Jesus' message is to bring a national restoration of the people of Israel unto the Lord. So Mark 1, verse 14 says, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Repent and believe in the gospel. So four things are brought together in this summary statement of Jesus' beginning of his ministry. You have the gospel. You have the kingdom of God. You have repentance and you have faith. And they're all already in the background connected with water baptism. And so we need to understand repentance in this the bigger context. What happens is when the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit releases grace. And that grace moves on people's lives. And they do two things. They repent and they exercise faith. They repent and they believe. And then they're baptized. And of course, they're water baptized. And then John would say in the other Gospels, Jesus comes. See, men baptize people in water. That's what we do. That's our job. That's a sacrament of the church. We baptize people in water. But Jesus then baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Men baptize in water, members of the church. The church baptizes. You don't baptize yourself. The church baptizes. That's why the water baptism is really a sign of the connection between individuals turning to God and individuals being incorporated into the church. But Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now, if we look at Luke chapter 3, and I've been alluding to this already, but Luke 3 begins with the words that John the Baptist in Luke 3, verse 2, he's listed here as the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, that was his father, one of the priests, in the wilderness. And John went into all the region around the Jordan River. He did his ministry right around the wilderness part of the Jordan River, and he does his ministry around that, so he always has access to water for baptism. And he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then it's listed, and we've discussed this before, the words of the prophet Isaiah describes who John was. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He fulfills the beginning of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 through 55 is a single prophecy, 16 chapters of a prophecy that speaks of the restoration of an Israel in exile, separated from their God, separated from their land, separated from the temple, being restored. John and Jesus are restoration ministers. The new covenant that they come in the power of the new covenant according to Jeremiah 31. They come in the new covenant. The new covenant is a new covenant renewal. It's covenant renewal. It's God, a God separated from his people, once again coming to restore that covenant relationship. And that covenant relationship that is characterized by water baptism culminates in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I'm trying to do is set a pattern for you here. Remember, we talked about the difference between looking at the scriptures historically as opposed to looking at the scriptures dynamically. The scriptures are historically true. These things historically took place. But to see the scriptures dynamically is to recognize that they repeat themselves over and over in our own experience. It's great that Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, but Jesus needs to pour out the Holy Spirit on 21st century America. So we're looking for dynamic patterns as we anticipate. Jesus' miracles, Jesus' healings, Jesus' proclamation of the gospel preceded something greater than all of those things. The death and the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the outpouring of the Spirit upon Israel at Jerusalem, upon thousands of people who came up for the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, died and raised from the dead. And that outpouring of the Spirit was the reality. That sealed the fact that Jesus and John came to restore Israel into relationship with the Lord. Now, why did Israel need to be restored in relation with the Lord? Because Israel had departed her relationship with the Lord. It wasn't that they didn't have scripture, and they didn't have a liturgy, and they didn't have sacrifices, and they didn't pray, and they didn't worship, and they didn't have connections with God. But this people, Jesus said, worships me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. If it happened then, it can happen now. Just because God took care of that historically in 33 AD or 30 AD, however we figure the timing, doesn't mean that it doesn't have to happen again in 2024 or 2025 or 2030. And it also doesn't mean that as Christians, we can't repeat the same things that the Jews did. We have scripture, we have our services, we have prayer, we perform our tithes and offerings, we minister the gospel, we do all of these things. We talk about the Holy Spirit, and we talk about being obedient to Jesus, and we have experiences with the Holy Spirit. We have aspects where we obey the Lord, but we can also, our hearts can be far from the Lord. And what gets our hearts far from the Lord is this issue of allegiance to Jesus, allegiance to Jesus first and foremost. And as Christians, we have things within our lives and our experiences that compete for our allegiance. We're looking for this attempt to see 100% allegiance to Jesus. And 100% allegiance to Jesus. And again, if I'm talking to everybody here, I'm also talking to myself. I am still working after all these years. And remember, in my testimony, I can't go back to a time in my life. I go back as far as I can, 5 years old. I don't know if I can remember things from being 5 years old. I can remember from things from maybe being a little bit younger than that. I look at some of those black and white photos that my parents took of me when I was a small child. And, there's my dad's boxer, you know, my first dog. And I remember Lucky. I don't remember a whole lot of other things. I would have been pretty young. You know, I'd have been pretty young at that time. But I cannot go back to a time where I did not believe in Jesus, because I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised by parents who believed in Jesus. I was raised by parents who prayed over me. I was raised by, my mom read scripture to me. She would read scripture and then she'd pray that scripture over me. And I go back as far as I can. So that's over, that's 70 years ago, guys. I'm still working on allegiance to Jesus. This idea of preaching repentance, and I'm trying to make people feel guilty, or I'm trying to make people feel bad, or I'm trying to make people afraid, that misses the point right there. If that's what the Word of God accomplishes in us when we think of repentance, then we have been subverted by the devil himself. See, the devil works harm and hurt and pain and fear into people's lives. And those things become a veil around people's lives that stop the word of God from penetrating. Restoration begins with repentance. Repentance leads to faith. Repentance and faith leads to a transformed life, transformed lives that position us to receive an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just as that Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2. God has the final say. The Lord has the final say in everything that's going on in the world. I know there's, I share these things on Wednesday night because Wednesday night, you know, I go on and on and on for hours. And the people who come to Wednesday night class, and as I've said, it's an acquired taste to be in that class, but we deal with eschatology. We talk about eschatology. Eschatology, final things, last things. But my definition of eschatology is how the Lord works out his purposes in human history. And let me tell you how the Lord works out his purposes in human history. He's given us a pattern of how he works in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, epistles, Book of Revelation. And he goes and he reestablishes restoration over and over and over and over in the church. It's what the last time I taught, which was Repentance chapter 5, we looked at Acts chapter 3. And we talked about the recapitulation of all things. This is what Peter got up and said, now the Lord is going to take the stories of Scripture and now he's going to make those things real in our lives. And that was what the first century church taught. 20 centuries later, God does the same things. The Lord is not going to settle with the world the way it is right now. Now, like I say, there's a group of Christians who say the worse the world gets, this is their eschatology, and they're partially right and they're partially wrong. They say the world's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Jesus is coming soon. I've been at this for 50 years since I converted to Christ in the Jesus movement, and that's what was taught. Well, that's not really what Scripture teaches. Because when people say the world gets worse and worse and worse and worse and then Jesus is going to return, they think, and then Jesus, that means the second coming is going to come. Well, we have to understand what the second coming is. You know the first coming of Jesus, what it was. I mean, he walked as Jesus of Nazareth. He walked in the flesh and blood. He had his disciples. He died, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. You know when the second coming was? When he sent his Spirit 50 days later, he came in the presence of his Spirit. That was his second coming. And he taught his disciples, he says, be prepared. I'm going away, you're sad, but don't be sad. The Holy Spirit is coming. So what God has done through history is he comes again, and he comes again, and he comes again, and he comes again. It will usher one day into the second coming, what we call the second coming, when he appears from heaven and establishes his kingdom once and for all on the earth. But between Acts chapter 2 and where we're at today is, you know when Jesus comes? It's when he pours out his Spirit in a powerful and a mighty way, and we call it revival. And you know when Jesus does that? When things get worse and worse and worse. Because when things get worse, that's death. But death is never the Lord's final word. That's not the final word. Resurrection is his final word. He raises Jesus, and then 50 days later, he sends the Spirit, and the disciples that were running for cover 50 days earlier, the disciples that were fleeing for their lives, the disciples that didn't care about Jesus or anybody else, but just their own skins, Those disciples now are standing face to face with the Sanhedrin, who is the governing political body of Israel, and they look him in the face and say, well, whether we ought to obey you or obey God, you guys choose, but we're obeying God. And they said that to the Sanhedrin when they forbade the disciples to preach in his name. You know why they were able to do that? The Spirit was poured out. And see, the church needs an outpouring of the Spirit right now. Because you know what we're doing? We're running for our lives. We're running for our lives in this nation. We're afraid. And we're opting for all kinds of, oh, this is the answer, and that's the answer, and this is the answer. There's only one answer. The Holy Spirit gets poured out. But how do we prepare ourselves for that outpouring? See, there's faith, hope, and love. Hope is an expectation that says God has always worked in this way. God is going to pour out his Spirit. It's going to happen, and I'm living in anticipation of that. I've been living like that for 50 years. It's just strange how the bookends of my life, the start of my life in Christ at 18 years old, and whenever the end of my life in Christ comes, I think they're going to be the same thing. I came to the Lord. Many of us came to the Lord, as I've told you before. It was a national revival. We've lived through this. We've experienced the Spirit being poured out powerfully. And these 18-year-old kids and 15-year-old kids and 13-year-old kids and 23-year-old kids, just like we're starting to see on the college campuses in the United States, looked at powers and principalities, looked at leaders, looked at sin, looked at our peers, and just said, Jesus Christ is Lord. Like I said, I was part of a weekly prayer meeting that had anywhere from 600 to 1,000 young people coming every single night for several years, and it began in the 1970s, or 1970, period. So I've seen this, I understand it, and I look at my watch and I say, well, it's 55 years later, we're due another one. But how do we prepare ourselves for a covenant restoration? Which, brothers and sisters, hope anticipates. See, I know it's coming. And the thing that hope does, for Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 says, hope leads us into greater levels of faith and love, because hope is a manifestation of God's grace, and God's grace always opens us up to greater levels of faith and love, because it's manifestations of grace. Hope is an anticipation. And what hope does, hope takes the edge off of the difficult things we go through. When we talk about spiritual warfare, Pastor Bird was talking about it, I alluded to it because it's National Day of the Martyrs. That's spiritual warfare. Hope takes the edge off warfare because hope says, I know God's going to be doing something soon. God's going to be doing something soon. The Lord is going to be pouring out his Spirit. We were kind of told this as the Jesus movement waned, which was probably the mid to late 70s. I mean, we walked 6-7 years and just, I mean, we were, and of course we said Jesus is coming soon. Well, we didn't realize he already had come in the power of the Spirit. And, you know, we went from being 14, 15, 16, 17 years old, we were all getting married and having kids and raising families and normalizing our life. And the revival waned and we just had to start living our lives normally. But what hope does when you know something's going to happen, and one of the things that God spoke to us and showed us toward the tail end of the Jesus movement, there was a lot of difficulties in the Jesus movement because the older church and the younger church just had problems. You know, young and old always have problems. Now, our church was blessed. We didn't have those problems because God just showed us we need to respect the leadership that God has placed in our churches. And those were older brothers and sisters. But there were a lot of people that rejected us because, you know, no one says that the new wine tastes better. The old tastes good. We get set in our ways. And so there were these tensions between the old and the young generation. And there were a lot of fights and there were a lot of things that weren't so good. But the Lord told us that as when we were older, there was going to be an outpouring of the Spirit similar to what we came in. And it was going to be our job as old fogies to not turn away the young people. That's what God showed us. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, how do we prepare for covenant renewal and covenant restoration? Repentance and faith. God releases grace. The gospel is proclaimed. And when the gospel is proclaimed and the kingdom is proclaimed, because Jesus called it the gospel of the kingdom, would be proclaimed in all nations for a witness, and then the end would come. And Jesus said that in Matthew 24. The end he was talking about there was the destruction of Jerusalem. There's multiple endings and there's multiple comings of Christ that we experience in church history. We tend to call the outpourings of the Spirit, we call them revivals, but what they are is it's covenant renewal. It's God dealing with the idolatry in the hearts of his people that hinder allegiance to Jesus. Idolatry is just something that competes to be first in our lives other than Jesus. And I'm not going to go through the list of those things. I list those things every week when I preach. So repentance, God's grace releases repentance in us, and that the grace that is released from repentance then creates faith. Faith and repentance go together. You cannot just preach faith without repentance, and you cannot just preach repentance without faith. They go together. They're two sides of the same coin, and they lead us. So when we hear the words repentance, repentance just reminds us. Repentance, the simple idea behind repentance is that everything is not right with God right now. And it isn't just everything's not right in my own life, though I absolutely have to see that. We do have to see the hindrances in our lives that keep the Holy Spirit from being released in our lives. I still pray just about every day at my age, Lord, show me today if there's anything in my life that's hindering the work of your grace, the work of faith in my life. And see, lack of repentance hinders the release of faith. When people wonder why I'm struggling with faith, I'm struggling with my faith, this faith thing is hard. You don't look at it as I'm struggling with faith, give me faith. It's I know why I'm struggling with faith. There are issues that I need to repent from. And all that is it's here's how Paul defined it. A couple more verses and we'll quit because I'm making my point. And then when we do repentance chapter 7 or repentance part 8, we'll get it. But take a look in Acts. Take a look at Acts chapter 20. Paul is summarizing his ministry to the Ephesian elders. Paul visits with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Because this is the last time he's going to see them. He has established a church in Ephesus, and he is headed toward Jerusalem, and he knows that in Jerusalem it's been prophesied. The Lord showed it to him. Others have prophesied it. He knows he's going to be in big trouble because Jerusalem wants Paul's scalp. They want him, and they want him for 2024 voice of the martyrs. They want to kill him. But the Lord is sending him to Jerusalem because he has to go there. He has to go there and represent covenant renewal to his people. So he's telling the Ephesian elders he's about to leave, and this is how he summarizes his ministry. He says it this way. It's in Acts chapter 20, and I want to see which verse I want to start in on. Let's start with verse 18. When they, that's the Ephesian elders, when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the entire time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility." There's 1 Peter, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And see, repentance is humility. Repentance isn't driven by guilt. It's driven by humility, humble submission to the Lord. Serving the Lord with all humbleness, humility, and with tears, enduring the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. The Jews were always out to get Paul. He said that I did not shrink from doing anything helpful. I held back nothing that would be profitable to you, that would be helpful to you to grow as disciples. Proclaiming the message to you, proclaiming, disclosing the gospel to you, disclosing the message of Christ to you, and teaching you publicly and privately from house to house. As I testified to both Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. See, repentance opens the door to restoration of the covenant, covenant renewal with the Lord. It's repentance toward God. God is the source. God the Father is the source of the covenant. He's made a covenant with his people, Israel. He's made a covenant with his people in Christ. And if we are out of the bounds of that covenant, if we're not keeping that covenant, and what the covenant is about allegiance. If there are areas in our life that we do not have the proper allegiance to the Lord, but we have things in our lives, things that we want more than we want God, things that we want more than we want to serve God, and we all have those areas. What repentance is I recognize that something's off kilter in my relationship with the Lord. And see, for me, I don't need to think what's wrong with me to know that something's off kilter with the Lord. Something's off kilter with the whole church in America right now. That's the issue of covenant renewal. That's the issue of repentance. And if something's wrong with the whole church, I'm part of that church. So Lord, how am I contributing to what's wrong in the church right now? I need to get right with you. And that's repentance is toward God. It's recognizing that there are things in my life that aren't, the allegiance to the Lord is not there. And then it says, it's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. Repentance toward God is I recognize there are areas that I'm not allegiant to God and Jesus, and I turn from them. That repentance then releases the grace in me to express faith in Jesus. And then I move forward. This is why we're in a season of repentance right now. The church must come to grips with this. This isn't about, oh, how could you say that about me? Oh, you offend me. You hurt me by saying those kinds of things. No, it's about preparing ourselves for the covenant renewal. And when we repent, the Lord releases grace for faith. Now, the last place this is what we're going to close with. This is Luke 18. The word repentance is not used here at this point in Luke 18. It's not used, but this is describing the whole phenomenon of repentance. Luke 18:9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. See, there's a sign that repentance is not at work in my life. If I treat others with contempt, if I treat my family with contempt, if I treat my spouse with contempt, if I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ with contempt, if I treat my fellow American citizens with contempt, if I treat somebody from another race or another political party or another economic reality, if I treat them with contempt, it's because I'm walking in self-righteousness. No one who is gripped by repentance can ever treat anybody with contempt. The moment you treat somebody with contempt, mark it. I'm treating this person with contempt. That means I need to repent. Show me what I need to repent from, Lord. What I just said works 100 out of 100 times. It doesn't work 50 out of 100 times. No one needs to, fall over and, oh, I'm so terrible. No. This is what repentance is. It's turning away from what Jesus says here is self-righteousness. You only can treat someone with contempt if you yourself feel you are righteous. And Jesus said, I came to save sinners and lead sinners to repentance. I didn't come for the righteous. Jesus doesn't mean there are righteous people and there are sinners and I just come for the sinners. He means everybody's a sinner. And if you see yourself as righteous, apart from him and his sacrifice and his grace, you are walking in delusion. There are no righteous. I mean, that's Bible. There's none righteous, no, not one. And by repentance and dealing with my stuff is a way, it protects me and it protects everybody else. It protects everybody else from my contempt and my hostility. And it protects me as well. It's just God, humility and sober-mindedness, which we talked about in 1 Peter chapter 5. Sober-mindedness is just seeing things realistically. What's seeing things realistically? Well, that's what Jesus is telling us about in this parable. He told the parable to some who trusted in themselves. How do you trust in yourselves? When you see yourself as right and everybody else is wrong. That's trusting in yourself, because that's not correct. There is none righteous, no, not one. When you begin to see yourself part of a collective that all together are in great need of God, then you're okay. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee. Pharisees are the evangelicals of that day. They're the ones who have the Bible. They're the ones who teach the Bible. They're the ones who believe the Bible. They believe the Bible like nobody else did at that time. One was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. And yes, if you watch The Chosen, you understand the tax collectors are the lowest of the low. Because remember, what are tax collectors doing? They're taking taxes. They're collecting taxes from their fellow Jews and giving them to the Romans. They're the middleman between the Jews and the Romans. And the Romans are an oppressive government. They're oppressing Judah. And so they're traitors. They're traitors to their race. They're traitors to their people. They're traitors to their religion. So Jesus is going, the Pharisees, who are viewed as the most righteous, and when you lift up the barrel and look underneath the barrel, there's the tax collectors. Jesus does these things on purpose. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying in this manner. And there's a possibility, and I'm looking at the Greek right in front of me here, there's a possibility that the verse can be translated, the Pharisee was praying to himself, is what the scripture can say. He wasn't really praying to God. He's just praying to himself. And how do we pray to ourselves? How do you not pray to God in the presence of God and pray to yourself? Well, when you just, your prayer is just a justification of everything that you think, feel, want, and do. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, especially this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. In other words, I'm in the right. This is not how you prepare yourself for covenant renewal. This is not how you prepare yourself for repentance. If you see yourself in the right and someone else in the wrong, examine your heart. Because what the truth is probably what you see about the other person, that they're in the wrong, they are in the wrong. You just haven't included yourself in that wrong. See, I disagree with so many of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I believe they're embracing false prophecy. I believe they're embracing all kinds of things that aren't consistent with the Word. But the best I can say is, well, they're doing that, and they're part of the church, and I'm part of the church. So it's my problem, too. That's as far as I can go. But the tax collector standing far off would not even look up to heaven, was beating his breast and saying, and here's the thrust of repentance. You don't say, oh, I'm so horrible, I'm so terrible, I'm so guilty. No, repentance is this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's repentance. God, be merciful to me. I see all these other things going on in my life and my family and the church and my country, but God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified. Righteous is what Jesus is saying, rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. Repentance is about humility, and we've just gone 180 degrees, okay? We've gone 360 degrees because we've gone back to right where we started. The first verse we started with was, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We started that when we read about the church in communion, the persecuted church, and we're going to end there as well. Repentance is the beginning of the release of faith that walks in hope and the love of God and expects that Jesus is going to pour his Spirit out on us. I'm telling everybody here, start living as if you expect Jesus to come back next week or the week after. And by come back, I mean pour out his Spirit, and it's going to happen here. It's going to happen other places. It's going to happen because this is what Jesus does. We are in a time where we need repentance and faith. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. Thank you for your grace. Lord, all we can say is be merciful to us, Lord God, and your mercy is going to release grace in us. Lord, we're repenting, and that's going to release grace to hinder any aspect of faith that's being hindered in us. Repentance is our friend, Lord, and it's going to help us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you all. Go in the love and the grace and the blessings of the Lord. We'll talk to you soon. Amen.